What is the world coming to? That's the theme that we're in tonight, a series we've been going through. We're looking at some themes in the Bible that relate to the last days. And tonight I want to start with you in Luke chapter 21. If you turn there, I just want to read a few verses of what Jesus spoke about these last days that we are in now. And if you have your place in Luke 21, I'd like you to also turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1 in the Old Testament there. Jesus is speaking about his second coming here in Luke chapter 21. And he says in verse 25 that there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, Pastor Bill has been going over some of these teachings in, you know, at the end of the year here as we've begun. This is, by the way, the first Sunday of 2022. Isn't that awesome? It's a great way to start the year. But speaking about how there will be signs, there will be distress among the nations, that people will experience heart failure because of fear. We could not have created or crafted a more accurate scenario than we have now when we look around the world and we see heart failure and heart problems due to the reception of this medication that they're putting out. But the reason that people are doing this is because of their fear. It's very fascinating. But we're also told that when we see all of these things, and it's a larger study than just tonight, that we are to look up. Now, recently I saw a Hollywood poster for a movie that they have out called Don't Look Up. Whenever Hollywood tells you something, you want to do the opposite. In fact, when I hear Hollywood telling you to do something, I think, well, you better do the very opposite, because that's what the Lord wants you to do. But there's a movie, actually, called Don't Look Up. I thought, well, we must be getting really, really close, because the Bible tells me to look up. Well, the world is telling me not to look up. But then Jesus, in this passage, he says, look at the fig tree. Look at the signs when the fig tree is already budding. Verse 30 says, you see and you know that the summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Earlier, Jesus said people's hearts will fail for fear, and then that pendulum swings all the way back the other way, and Jesus says, be careful about this, that your hearts aren't given to carousing and partying and, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die kind of a mentality. He says, be sober-minded and don't allow your heart to be burdened down with the cares of this world, lest this day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come, verse 35, as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, from here, we could go on to teaching about the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle tells us that when the Lord returns for his people, we will be transformed, we'll be changed in a moment, Paul tells the Corinthians. And to the Thessalonians, he says that we will be taken up or raptured to meet the Lord in the air. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us that that rapture will take place as a removal of the barrier or obstacle of the Antichrist who wants to come on the scene. Now, we believe that we are very close to those days, and one of the reasons is that we see all of these things that Jesus mentioned beginning to happen. Now, one of the things that we've seen in the past 22 months is the, just this global sort of narrative that is ultimately ending up in a bio-identity kind of pass or a vaccine passport. And before we get into the Word tonight, I just wanted to share with you some of the things that, my wife and I, we talk about sometimes. And I have a great, beautiful wife. She's from Israel, so I get a little insight into some of the Hebrew things. And there are a lot of people that are wondering, you know, what about this shot? What about these vaccine passports? Does it have anything to do with the mark of the beast? In Revelation chapter 13, we're told that the Antichrist will enforce a system whereby you can't participate in the economy without receiving this mark. I was watching a news thing the other day about the Green Pass in Israel. And in Israel, the Green Pass is called the Tav Yarok. And Tav Yarok means green mark. The word Tav is the word pass that's translated, but it's not the word pass, it's the word mark. And if I told you 2 years ago that in Israel people would not be able to buy or sell without a mark, you would say, well, that's what the Bible says would happen. Well, that's exactly what's happening now. The green pass is the green mark. You know, I have an article here called, it says, Israel begins the enforcement of green pass QR codes. And you see there, that's the QR code that shows that you have received their shot and you can get into their nightclubs and restaurants and movies and grocery stores. Without this mark, you can't buy or sell in Israel to this day. In fact, back in October, they said, everybody that got two shots, your green mark is lapsing. You have to get a new booster just so that you can be part of this. And so what is being created is this system, a membership system, whereby you have to get approval from the government. Now, if you look closely at the QR code on the top of your screen, you'll see that it says in Hebrew there, and for this I need to ask my wife to come up here. Would you guys welcome my wife, Karen Stonebreaker? She's the resident Hebrew scholar of our household. And we're not there yet. Let's go back, Brennan, one slide. I want you guys to notice there at the top of the screen where there's a QR code that this is the Hebrew for Tav Yarok. Honey, explain to us what that means in Hebrew.
A green mark or a green pass.
My wife doesn't like speaking in front of people, so I'm going to ask her questions and she's going to just drop it in front of me. It means green mark. But I want you to elaborate a little bit, honey.
Tav is a mark, Yarok is green.
Okay, so, you know, I was looking over at the book of Revelation, chapter 13. I've got the scripture up here for you where it tells us, and I'm going to read the English for you, and then I want you to read the Hebrew. And I want you to notice what I discovered just recently, that the very Hebrew translation of the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 13, in English it says that the Antichrist causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Can you read verse 16 there?
V'tigzar omer ki katan.
Oh, wait a second. I got to follow along here.
Are you following?
Yes. Okay.
V'tigzar omer ki katan kagadol ke'ani ke'ashir.
What does that mean? He causes all, small and great?
Mm-hmm. Katan is small, gadol is big, ani ashir is poor and rich. Ka'eved is a slave, ke'ben chorim, son of freedom, or a free person. Kulam, everybody.
Kulam, all people.
Oh, and you missed one. Yatvu, you see that next word?
Yeah,
that
this is also
tav. That means receive the mark. That's also tav.
So it receives the mark. This is the Hebrew word tav within this larger word, but then...
Yatvu tav, so they would be marked with a mark. Al yad yaminam, on their right hand, or al mitzcham, on their forehead.
And then the next verse 17 says, I'll read it in English. It says that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name.
Veki lo yuchal, not able, ish, any man, liknot, to buy, velimkor, are you following? There you go. Mm-hmm. And to sell, bilti, without, bilti hu asher, lo hatav.
Lo hatav.
The mark is to him, he has the mark. Hushem hachaya is the name of the animal or beast, o mispar shma, the number of her name.
So isn't that incredible that in Israel right now, people are being forced to take something that's called a mark, a green mark.
Yeah.
And that if they don't take this mark, they can't buy or sell. My friends, what we're seeing is prophecy happening literally in real time right now in our day and age. And you can see it when you look at the scripture. Thank you, honey. Wonderful job. Ladies and gentlemen, Ms. Karen Stonebreaker. Isn't that incredible? When you see these things, they're happening right now. What does Jesus tell us to do when we see these things beginning to happen? Do the opposite of what Hollywood tells you. Look up. Now let's flip in our Bibles over to 2 Kings chapter 1, because there is a picture, a type for us in the scripture of the rapture. A couple of people were raptured in the Old Testament. One of them was Enoch. In the book of Genesis, it says that Enoch was not, for he was taken. God took him up into heaven. It also tells us the same thing in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He was raptured into heaven. And then we read also about Elijah, who would be taken up into heaven here in 2 Kings chapter 2. Not the whole chapter. I just want to go over it with you. But let's begin all the way back in chapter 1, because it is very interesting to see the political climate of the time when this happens. Of course, Elijah had preached against the wickedness of King Ahab, who was kind of like an antichrist in himself. God would issue judgment upon him. Elijah would prophesy against him and against his wife Jezebel, who was like the harlot sitting on the beast of Revelation chapter 17. And it tells us that Ahab's son, Ahaziah, fell through the lattice of his upper room. Here we are in 2 Kings chapter 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab, the neighboring country, rebelled. They no longer wanted to pay tribute, but Ahaziah, his son, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. He was injured. And so he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron," that was a Philistine god, "whether I shall recover from this injury." Now in the New Testament, we have that phrase, and the devil is often called Beelzebub. That's where this word comes from, Baal Zebub. Baal is the Lord. Zebub is flies. And in those days, they believed that, you know, this god could, you know, get rid of the flies. But soon it became a picture of the Lord of the flies and the god of the flies. And he was the god that was supposedly able to give healing. He was able to give relief from sickness and disease. And so this wicked king, falling and injuring himself, is going to ask the devil if he's going to get better. And we read there in verse 3 that an angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise and go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." You know, this was kind of the message that the messengers were going to get. They would ask, you know, of the prophets or the priests around this Baal Zebub, and then they would give a report. Most likely the report would be positive for political reasons. And even if they were wrong, they would say, well, there were some extenuating circumstances, and, you know, the false prophecy would be covered over. But really, the diagnosis would come back as it was a diagnosis from a doctor. "Well, you'll be out of bed in a couple of weeks, and then you'll survive." That's what he hoped to hear, but the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, "You go tell him that the diagnosis is fatal, he will not recover, and he'll die. Why did you go ask the devil when there's the true and living God in Israel?" And so Elijah departed. And then it says in verse 5, when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back? They were gone so short." He knew they didn't go all the way. And so they said to him, "Well, a man came to meet us. And he said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but shall surely die.' And so the king said to him, 'Well, what kind of man was it who came up to you and told you these words?' And they answered him, saying, 'It was a hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'Ah, it's Elijah, the Tishbite.' And then the king sent to him a captain of 50 and his 50 men. They're going to go arrest him. Let me hear more of what you have to say. How dare you give me a negative prognosis? And so they send 50 men, and they went up to him in verse 9, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And the commander of these 50 said, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, "Well, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And immediately fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wouldn't that be awesome if you were under arrest? "Well, if I'm a Christian, may God just consume you with fire." Wow. This is what Peter wanted to do. Remember when he said, "Lord, they've rejected you in Samaria. Should we call fire down from heaven?" And in his judgment, he will, but at this time, it's a dispensation of God's grace. We're to receive God's grace, but this judgment is ready and waiting. And so King Ahaziah sends another captain of 50, verse 11 says, and his 50 men, and he answered and said to him the same thing, "Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." You know, this time he adds quickly, you know, double time, get down here. So Elijah answered and said to them, "Well, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It was incredible. God is just wiping out these troops, these forces that are coming. But now it says he sent a third captain of 50 and his 50 men. It's like this king doesn't get it. It doesn't matter how many 50s you send, they're just going to get wiped out. But this third 50 comes, and it says there that the third captain of his 50 went up, and he came and he fell on his knees before Elijah, and he pleaded with him and said, "Man of God, please, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50. But let my life now be precious in your sight." And with this humble sort of supplication, the Lord sends an angel, and it says, an angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." And so he arose and he went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you will not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." And so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. This is a place in the Bible where sometimes it becomes confusing, because in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was a new king, and his name was also Jehoram. He was the son of Jehoshaphat. It was in his second year that Jehoram in the north became king. It says the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And we have that record just after 1 and 2 Kings. We have 1 and 2 Chronicles. When we get into chapter 2, we're going to see of the rapture of Elijah. But I wanted to read chapter 1 to you because the context to me is strange. The king is afflicted. He has a condition. He doesn't know if he's going to survive. And rather than turning to God for answers, rather than turning to God for help, he turns to the devil. He turns to Satan for his healing. And the Lord says, you know, almost just because of that, we would imagine that if he turned to the Lord and asked for healing, God may have been merciful to him. God's so merciful, even when we're far from him. If we inquire of him, if we turn toward him, you know, that's what happened with Ahab. Ahab wept before the Lord after all the judgment was pronounced on him, and God was merciful. And yet sometimes people will go to the things of the world. They'll go to the solutions that the world has. They'll go to the things that come from the devil. They'll seek comfort, you know, in the arms of the enemy, when indeed God is the only one that can save and heal and restore life. And so it tells us that Ahaziah died just like the Lord said. Now it came to pass, chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. Now there, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha, and they said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Apparently, Elijah had set up numerous schools or camps or groups of people who loved the Lord, and they waited on the Lord, and they prophesied. They were called the schools of the prophets. And there were some there at Bethel, and they travel from Gilgal. Gilgal was the first place Joshua and the children of Israel came into Israel when they crossed over the Jordan. It says there at Gilgal, God commanded the people to all be circumcised, and so they were. They hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness during their wandering. But when they crossed over, God was preparing them to inherit the land, so he reinstituted that covenant of circumcision. The people named the place Hill of Foreskins, Ha'ar Mahalot, something like that, which is a terrible name for a town. Could you imagine living, where are you from? I'm from a pile of foreskins, an awful place. Can you imagine a fighter being introduced in the ring and fighting out of Hill of Foreskins? And what God does is he changes that name and he says, name this place Gilgal because the reproach of Israel is taken away. Gilgal's a beautiful place. In fact, Gilgal means rolling, and it's a word in Hebrew that simply speaks of that familiar sound of rolling, Gilgal, Gilgal. And it's actually where we get our word Golgolet, Golgotha. It's a beautiful picture there God gives us in the Old Testament that when we come into where God wants us to be and he deals with our flesh, we might have an ugly thought of what we used to be and once were, but God renames the place. He renames that area. Instead of Hill of Foreskins, he calls it Gilgal, which means rolled away. Your reproach is rolled away. And it's a picture for us of what happens at the cross of Jesus Christ. When he goes to the cross for us, he takes all of our flesh, all of our sin, all of our uncircumcision and filthiness, and it's dealt with, it's rolled away. And so that's where they come from, Gilgal, and they go on to Bethel. Now, Bethel is another place in the Bible that we have a lot of history. It was once called Luz. It was the place where Jacob had a dream, a stairway or a ladder of sorts was going from earth to heaven, and the angels were going up and down. He has this vision at night. He's sleeping, and he wakes up, and he says, the Lord is in this place. And so Bethel means house of God, house of God. And there were prophets there. And apparently among these prophets, there was an understanding that Elijah was going to be taken to heaven like Enoch. Among them, they knew something was going to happen. The Lord had revealed it to Elijah, to Elisha, and many of the prophets. They either had a word from the Lord or a prophetic revelation or a dream or something. And so here comes Elijah and Elisha and all of these younger prophets. They come out and they tell Elisha, hey, the Lord's going to take your master soon. And Elisha says, I know, just take it easy. And Elijah says to him in verse 4, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And then they came to Jericho, and it says there were some prophets there as well. And they came to Elijah, and they said, don't you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know. Take it easy. Keep silent. And then Elijah said to him again, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And we see sort of this back and forth. There is a sense that the rapture is about to take place for Elijah. And Elisha wants to be there, and he wants his faithfulness to last to the very end. He wants everything that God wants for him in his life. And it's almost as if Elijah is testing his faithfulness. He says, you just hang out here. I've got to go into the wilderness. I've got to go cross the Jordan. Amazing to me to think that Elijah would happily be taken home to be with the Lord privately and alone. None of these other prophets. In fact, after all of this is done, there are many of them, dozens upon dozens, that knew this, that the Lord would take him, but only one would stick with Elijah all the way till that time of transformation out of this world into heaven. And everywhere they go, he says, why don't you just stay here? And Elisha says, no way, I'm going to go on with you, no matter what. He has faith, and he has tenacity. And so it says there that the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets, they went and they stood facing them at a distance. They're from Jericho, and they're looking down, and they could see them as they approached the Jordan while they stood by the Jordan. This, by the way, is the area where John the Baptist would later baptize, as well as Jesus. Just north of the Dead Sea, east of Jericho, that city that God conquered really by his own hand. They surrounded it and walked around. It was for 7 days, and then the walls fell, and God completely routed the enemy. And so they move on from Jericho, and they go by the Jordan. And now Elijah took his mantle, and he rolled it up, and he struck the water. It was divided this way and that, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Here Elijah does what Joshua did on their way in when the priests got their feet wet in the Jordan. The Bible says the Jordan stopped and all 2 million or so of the people of Israel crossed over. Elijah now separates and divides the Jordan so they might go. A strange miracle happens on a day when strange miracles are going to happen. Something is incredible is about to happen. And then Elijah takes the robe off. You know, he had a mantle. And the mantle was possibly made of leather or camel's hair like John the Baptist's was. But it was more than just a cloak or a coat. It was a symbol, a representation of the calling that God had upon Elijah's life. So he takes it off and he twirls it around and he smacks that Jordan River and the water opens and they cross over. And so it was when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha one more time, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." So his faithfulness had been tested. He went from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and now down to the Jordan. And they crossed over, and Elijah says, "All right, what do you want? Your faithfulness has been proven." And Elisha answers, and he says, "Please, verse 9, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing." That's a tall order. "Nevertheless, if you see me where I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be for you." Now, what Elisha asks for is a double portion. And sometimes we use that phrase to speak of just an absolute abundance of God's power and grace. But really, a double portion was what was given to the firstborn, the one who is preeminent in the family. And what Elisha is asking, he says, "I want to be sort of the preeminent disciple of yours. I want a double portion of the Holy Spirit. I want to take on the ministry that you have." Interestingly, as we read through the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, Elisha will have exactly double the number of miracles. And so he would have a double portion in that way as well. But here, now that his faithfulness is tested, Elijah gives him a blank check. He says, "You know, carte blanche, ask whatever you want." And he asks for this really incredible thing. I mean, who would ask for a double portion of the power and anointing of the man who just called fire down from heaven on 100 people? I mean, even half of that would be great. I would be settled for 1/100th. I mean, just a little bit of fire from heaven, that would be enough for me. But Elisha says, "I want a double portion." And then what is the caveat? What is the condition for that? Elijah says, "If you see me when I'm taken, it'll be so for you. But if you don't, it won't happen." Could you imagine Elisha, his eyes afterwards? Yes? Just staring at him. "I don't want to miss what's happening." In fact, that was his attitude the whole time as they moved from Bethel to, or from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, even across the River Jordan. You know, he was sticking with him, even challenged, "Hey, leave me here. I'm going to go on alone." "No way. I'm staying with you. I know the rapture's coming, and I want to keep my eyes on the skies. I want to know. I want to see it happen." And that's where the anointing will come for him. Notice what happens. It says, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." It was like, you know, maybe like a miniature fiery tornado. Language is descriptive there. We're not sure exactly what it looked like. But it says there appeared something like a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And it separated the two of them. And he was taken up into heaven. And Elisha sees this in verse 12. And it says, he cried out, "My father, my father, It's the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And then he saw him no more. And so Elisha took hold of his own clothes and he tore them into pieces. And what had dropped from that chariot, it says he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. And he went back and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took that mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and he struck the water. And he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. And he crossed over and entered into this fulfilled ministry. You know, it's incredible to think about the prophetic picture that God gives us here. This is a true historical event that happened in the course of Israel's history. But it also speaks prophetically to the day and age that we live in. Because the rapture is coming. The scripture tells us, those who understand prophecy, let's call them the sons of the prophets and daughters of the prophets, you understand that the rapture is near. The question we have is, well, what do we do if we know that it's near? Well, we keep our eyes focused on what the Lord is doing. We keep our minds trained upon heaven. We look to Jesus. We look to the one who will come again. We don't want to be distracted. We want to do what Jesus says. When you see these things beginning to happen, look up. Get your eyes on the skies. Get your mind, get your heart engaged in the things of heaven and the things of God. We live in the last days. Prophecy is happening right before our eyes. 2022 is a year to be ready for the Lord's coming. And you know, it's not enough for Elisha to have that mantle that had fallen. Not only did he tear his own mantle, he now took up a new mantle and he did the same thing. And there he wraps or winds that thing up, folds it up, and he goes back and he does exactly what Elijah had done. And he calls out to the Lord and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" This is not a challenge, this is an invitation. This is a recognition that now he's going to enter into this new anointing because he had indeed seen Elijah go up into heaven. His tenacity and his faithfulness had paid off because now the anointing of God would be upon him, a double portion. Tonight, I want to encourage you to seek the double portion of the Lord. Look for the anointing of God that will divide rivers, that will heal waters, as you'll read later in this chapter. And persist on with your eyes on heaven. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. The Lord is coming. And we want to be ready as His people. That's my word of encouragement for you tonight. We also have communion, so I wonder if the ushers will come forward and as I close in prayer, we want to distribute the elements, the cup and the wafer. Jesus told us that as often as we take communion, we declare what He's done for us until He comes again. Communion is actually a way to keep our eyes on heaven, a way to be attached and fixed upon Him. So, Father, tonight, as we've studied your word shortly, and we've looked also at some of the things that are happening in the world around us, Lord, I, for one, have been preaching and speaking about the mark, about the end times and last days for many, many years. And now it's just astounding to see these very things happening right in our lifetime. And so, Lord, we know that your coming is close, and we know that the rapture draws nigh. So we want to be like Elisha, and we want to have our eyes fixed upon heaven. And Lord, we're not looking to another prophet or another prophecy, but we're looking to Jesus. We thank you tonight that we can participate in the Lord's Supper. Really, I don't know if there's a better way to be prepared and ready for your coming, except to do this very thing that you command us. To declare your death and resurrection until you come again. In fact, Lord, on the night that you broke bread with them and you shared the cup, you said that you wouldn't drink it again until you drink it anew in the kingdom. So, Lord, what a wonderful thing to imagine that there will be a day when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in your presence. We wonder if even tonight you would drink again with us, that you would celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look at all of the things that are happening in this world, Lord, and we're not troubled. We're a little worn out, perhaps. We're a little frustrated, perhaps. But Lord, we know that you're coming again. Jesus, we know that you will return for us. And so as we move on from the place where our sins were rolled away at Golgotha, Gilgal, and as we come into the house of the Lord, Bethel, and we come into that place of Jericho where we remember the great victory that you have in our lives, even as we cross through the Jordan, beyond this life, Lord, we look to heaven and we look to the rapture. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us these things before they've taken place so that we can be prepared. So tonight, Lord, we do just that. We prepare our hearts and we thank you for your body and your blood broken for us, that we might have forgiveness. In Jesus' name.